Our life is a Bible for some folks to read. I wonder just what they are reading in me. Are they reading God's mercy and love in my life? Are they reading pain, jealousy, envy, and strife? I wonder just what they are reading in me. For the past 7 weeks, our epistle lesson has been from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and Paul makes it very clear that you can't separate faith from works. In fact, Paul says that where there's doctrine, there needs to be ethics. Where there's believing, there needs to be appropriate behavior. Where there's salvation, there needs to be sanctification. So we know what Paul has to say about faith and good works. They go hand in hand. Otherwise, one is not a credible Christian, or is just a fake follower of Christ. So, beginning with tonight's lesson from James, and throughout the month of September, we get a chance to read the book of James. And so I would encourage you, during the month of September, find a quiet time, read the 5 chapters of the book of James, and at the same time, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Because Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is found also in the book of James. In fact, most scholars would say that the book of James is a commentary on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so the two dovetail and they go hand in hand. There's 108 verses in the book of James and 54 direct commands, indicating that if we want to be authentic and credible and not just veneer or counterfeit, then people will know that we are Christians by our love, that our faith will be lived out in a credible fashion. We won't just have a creed, but we'll also have deeds. And we won't just profess or confess our faith, but we'll also practice our faith as followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. So what you're going to hear from the pages of the book of James will sound very much like what we have heard from the writings of St. Paul. Martin Luther once said, "You are saved by faith alone. But if faith is alone, it's not faith." You are saved by faith alone. But faith without works is dead. So James will say, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith." Because the two go hand in hand. Credible, authentic witnesses of the faith God has given us. James. Some people would say, "What? That was kind of a common name in the New Testament, wasn't it?" And I would say, yes, it was. In fact, you know the disciples that Jesus chose. There was James, who had a brother named John, and they were the sons of Zebedee. They were fishermen. There was James, also the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12 disciples. But most people would say that the book of James was written by the brother of our Lord who came to faith. I suppose it was hard for him to believe that the flesh and blood Jesus was the incarnation of God himself. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem from AD 40 until he was martyred for the faith. Faith and works have to go together, even to the point of death, in 62 AD. So as we walk and live with the pages of James during the next few weeks, I want you to think about Mrs. Phillips' prayer, about how our life is a Bible for some folks to read. And I wonder just what they are reading in me. You see, your life may be the only Bible that some people ever read. So what will they be reading when they see the way we act and behave in the name of Jesus? St. James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality. Show no favoritism as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Evidently, favoritism was a problem in the congregation that James served. And evidently, from what James says in our epistle reading for tonight, part of the problem is that they were showing favoritism to the rich at the expense of the poor. And James says, show no favoritism, period. That's why I asked the trick question of Caleb. I mean, you got two sisters, so obviously one of them is your favorite, right? Well, they're both my favorite. That's what he wanted to say. He was looking at me and he said, I want to tell you, Pastor Dave, they're both my favorite. Because see, we think in the world that you got to have one over another or one under another. James says, show no partiality, no favoritism, period. But, and here's the irony. Did you catch this in the lesson when it was read by Larry tonight? Not only are they showing favoritism to the rich, but who are the ones that are exploiting them? Who are the ones that are taking them to court? The wealthy. I mean, it's just ironic. And then James says, and besides, don't you know that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? I mean, if you're going to err and show favoritism, at least do it on the side of the poor. But his first word to us is, show no favoritism, period. No favoritism, period. Now, those are hard words in a church because I've been a pastor for 32 years and I've been in congregations where I know that, well, we don't always treat everybody the same way. If somebody, when I was growing up at First Lutheran Church in Richmond, Wisconsin, if someone came into the community and they came to First Lutheran Church and they were a lawyer or a doctor or a teacher or somebody that had wealth, boy, did you give them the red carpet treatment. Because if you got them on board, you'd have this wonderful big giver that could help pay the bills of the church, right? And then you know what happens in that kind of an environment? I mean, in the congregation I was a part of at Mount Cross, we had two people that each gave $20,000 to $25,000 a year. You think you want to offend one of those two people? You think you want to say something where they're going to leave the church? You see how you can easily get on pins and needles when it comes to, yeah, but they give a lot of money. So the problem that James is addressing is not just 2,000 years old. It exists even to the present, where we sometimes find ourselves saying, well, yeah, but they're good givers or they're big givers, so you've got to treat people differently. But if they're just a poor giver or a non-giver, well, who cares if they leave, right? You see what James is talking about? It's a big problem, especially when God says show no partiality and we start showing preference not for the poor, that God has chosen to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, but we are on the other side and we start giving special privileges to the rich. When I grew up in New Richmond, Wisconsin, at First Lutheran Church, there was an older couple named George and Maida Gregerson. We still have, if you've been in our house, you know that oak table, it's kind of old and worn and stuff, down in the basement there? That was our wedding gift from one of the people there in the congregation I grew up at. Well, George and Maida would come every year, and they would join our family for Thanksgiving meal because they didn't have any kids around. But George and Maida, they lived a really simple life. They had a small little house, and they were, in the eyes of the world, poor people. They didn't have a lot of material goods. I remember coming home one time and my mom telling me, because I was at seminary at the time and there was a seminary appeal. Some of you may remember that from years ago when they had an appeal trying to raise money for the seminary, Luther Seminary, where I was attending. And so, you know what my church did? They checked and saw which were the top 50 givers in the congregation. And they all got a special letter. And they got a special visit asking if they would like to make a contribution for the Luther Seminary appeal. And George and Maida were never asked or invited because they weren't in the upper crust of the congregation. And my mom told me about this. She said, you know, they didn't have much, but they've been saving money and they wanted to give it to the seminary because they're so proud of you being at the seminary. We don't understand the harm that we inflict upon people when we show preference or deference to some people just because they got money. So the issue that James is raising is of extreme importance for us as a mission congregation, especially. Will we hear the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the words that Jesus will then provide through commentary of James, instruction to us with? Words like, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. There's a book called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World, written by Rebecca Pippert years ago. But it's a book that changed my life about evangelism, because we're supposed to be the salt of the earth, right? And we get stuck in the shaker. Rebecca Pippert tells this story in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. There was a college boy who came to faith. His name was Bill. Now, Bill didn't necessarily abide by the dress code of mom and dad, and so his attire was always barefoot, jeans with holes in them, and a t-shirt. It didn't matter what occasion he was going to, a funeral, a wedding, a party, chapel, on campus, everywhere he went, barefoot, jeans with holes in them, and a t-shirt, which was fine for the chapel there on campus. But it was summer, and having come to the faith, he wanted to live the faith in the summer too, and not just during the school year. So Bill saw that there was a church across the street and decided to go there one Sunday morning. He goes into the church, it's already started. So there's quite a few people in the building, and he starts walking down the aisle, and he can't find a seat to sit in. And nobody's willing to scoot over to say, sit with us. Maybe because of his attire, and maybe thinking that there was some personal hygiene issues that accompanied the attire. I don't know. He eventually got down to the front, didn't find a place to sit, and so he sat down on the carpeted floor right between the first pew and the pulpit. And you can imagine, in this kind of conservative congregation, people were aghast. And then Pippert says, there was an elderly gentleman in his early 80s, three-piece suit, a nice tie. But he had to kind of walk slow. He wasn't, you know, as limber as he used to be. So he starts making his way down the center aisle, up toward this college kid that isn't dressed appropriately. And everybody's kind of whispering and saying, I wonder what he's going to do. I wonder what he's going to do. I wonder if he's going to go up there and say to the young man, here, let me help you find a seat. I wonder if he's going to go up there and say, you know, we don't dress like this in church. I wonder if he's going to go up and say, you need to come to the back with me so that he can show him the door. But instead, this 82-year-old man dressed in a suit made his way up there, and when he got by Bill, kind of struggled to get down. You know how that is. I mean, as I get older, it's a lot harder for me to get up and down than it used to be. Some of you know what I'm talking about. He struggled, he got down there, and he sat next to Bill. And all the people that were aghast suddenly realized what they were seeing. The book of James, the gospel reading for tonight. They were seeing it unfolded right before their very eyes. The pastor got up into the pulpit, and Rebecca Pippert says, he began his sermon with these words. What you just saw, you will never forget. And what I'm about to preach, you'll never remember. Our life is a Bible for some folks to read. I wonder just what they are reading in me. Are they reading God's mercy and love in my life? Are they reading pain, jealousy, envy, and strife? I wonder just what they are reading in me. James' congregation needed to understand that you can't separate faith from works. Faith without works is dead. James will say, you know what they do when they think somebody's dead, but they're not sure and they don't want to bury them if they're still alive, but the breath is too shallow? They would take a little piece of glass or a mirror and put it right up by the mouth so that there was even a little bit of breath, there would get some steam on it. And so James says, the body without breath is dead. And faith without works is dead. Now, evidently, people were getting pretty crafty in James' congregation because they were able to kind of manipulate things. And so some of the good Christian folks were saying, well, but I keep most of the commandments most of the time. That's got to count for something, right? And James says, you break one commandment once, you've broken the whole law. Ouch. And then evidently some of the people were saying, I haven't committed murder. I mean, some sins have got to be worse than others, right? I haven't committed murder, so, well, if I don't keep the marriage bed undefiled, or I honor my mom and dad, so if I, well, don't remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, no big deal, right? Wrong. We break one of the commandments, we've broken them all. That's why we're saved by grace alone. And grace alone is lived out in works of faith. The fruits of righteousness through the Holy Spirit that God has given us when we are welcomed into His house and family and to His feather bed in the sacrament of holy baptism. In His name, there's a place for us. There's forgiveness for us. That's what James wants the people of his congregation to understand. We're saved by grace, but this isn't cheap grace. This is costly grace. It cost God His Son. So we need to live out this faith, not in veneer fashion, but in authentic, credible fashion, because we may be the only Bible that some folks ever read. You know what they call somebody that's two-faced? A hypocrite. I mean, Jesus had lots of words in the New Testament about hypocrites, somebody who would wear a mask, who would say one thing, do another thing. Recently, when I've been visiting with some Iranian refugees from Iraq, rather, Iraqi refugees, we had gone down to Pueblo Ministries, and one of the things that John Gayed said to this individual from Iraq, he said, just because somebody uses the name Christian doesn't mean that they actually are. I mean, you know that. There's a whole bunch of people now that don't want to use the name Christian because it's been so polluted and diluted in our culture. You've got a whole bunch of people that are saying, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I follow Jesus, but I don't pay attention to the Scriptures. I don't pay attention to His Word. I kind of pick and choose them. I mean, I keep most of the commandments. That's got to count for something, right? It's just works righteousness. And it's the deification of the self. It's where I want to call the shots, where I want to make God in my own image rather than being fashioned in God's image. And so I stand over Scripture and I say, well, these are the parts that I'm going to believe and trust rather than bowing under Scripture and trusting that God's Word is going to convict me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. In the news since June, when the Supreme Court decided that they were going to redefine marriage because they've got the power, right? 4-3. Since that time, you probably have heard of a story unfolding in Rowan County, Kentucky. And this particular woman, who is the county clerk, has made the news because once that happened, she refused to issue marriage license to anyone. Talk about showing no partiality, right? I mean, she didn't discriminate. She just simply said, I'm not going to sign my name on any of these anymore. Well, she is an elected official, and she has a government job to do, and now she's being held in contempt, and she's in jail, right? Kim Davis. I mean, she didn't sell drugs, and she didn't murder somebody, and all this and that, but she's in jail because of her faith. She's an apostolic Christian. But what you have to understand is the rest of Kim's story. I mean, the comedians, late night talk show hosts and stuff, they're having a heyday with this. One guy recently, he was saying, yeah, she's been married 4 times, so I guess she probably is an expert about who shouldn't get married. Divorced 3 times. 1994. And then 5 months after she was divorced, she gave birth to twins that were fathered by her third husband, but her second husband married her and adopted those twins. Divorced in 2006, divorced in 2008. But had a conversion in 2011 and came to faith in Jesus Christ and has turned her messed up life completely around. And because of her faith in Christ, She can't live the way she used to live. I mean, if you had asked her probably in 2000, 2006, 2008, she would have said, not a problem, let's just go ahead, you know, marriage equality. But now that she's a follower of Christ and actually reads the scriptures, she knows that she can't do this because for her, it's a matter of faith, and for her, it's a life and death, it's a heaven and hell type of an issue. It's a matter of salvation. This morning when I was biking, one of the commentators, he says, I just wish she'd go away. I mean, I can't believe all the put-downs. I don't know this woman. I don't know where her heart is. I don't know where her motives are. All I know is one thing. Scripture tells me, the book of James says it, Jesus says it, that our faith needs to be credible. And we've got people on the continent of Africa and in Iraq and in Syria and other places that are losing their lives for the name of Jesus. And then we live in a country that's going to lock people up just because they won't sign their name to something that they don't consider to be the law of God. Now, what I find ironic about this is I used to think that the laws of our nation were scripted on the basis of God's laws. But now what everybody is saying is, well, then quit your job. Because if you don't want to follow the law of the land, then you shouldn't work for the government. So much for inclusivity and welcome. I mean, it just amazes me. And maybe I'm just naive, or maybe it's because of Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than the governing authorities. But when I think about this story, and I think about an interview that I watched this summer, a former president, 90 years old, battling cancer, a man that I respect deeply. But in the interview, he says, well, I think Jesus would be okay with same-sex marriage. I can't find a word of Scripture to prove it, but I think he'd be okay with it. But he said, I think Jesus would have a big problem with abortion. But I took the oath of office, and so I swore to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America. Teaching Bible study on a Sunday morning in a church in Georgia, and then as President of the United States saying, but you know, the law of this country has to be first before the law of God. I don't understand it. The book of James says faith has to have integrity. Faith has to be credible, or guess what? It's not faith. It's just a crock. It's counterfeit, and it doesn't deserve the name of faith. Our life is a Bible for some folks to read. I wonder just what they're reading in me. Creed and deed? Professing, confessing, and practicing? Or bending it willy-nilly? Now showing, not at a theater near you, but in the daily lives of Christ followers. Now showing Jesus. That's what's at stake. That when others read us, it becomes the Holy Scriptures of God. And they see Jesus. Faith without works is dead. And by the grace of God, there's room on the feather bed for all of us, even some of those smelly creatures of God. Amen. We rise as we are able.